Almighty God. Father, you are an awesome God, and we love you and are so grateful, Father, that we can gather together here, worship together, rejoice together, fellowship together, and learn and grow together from the Word of God. Father, we thank you for what your Word says. It says that the Holy Spirit is our teacher and that He will lead us and guide us into truth. And so we ask that the Holy Spirit would guide us into the truth of the Word of God today. I believe, Father, you've given us a word in season. I believe, Father God, it's not the words of man, but it's the words of God. And so therefore, Father, we believe that that word will be like good seed, and it'll be planted upon the good ground of our hearts today, and it's going to bring forth some 30, 60, and 100-fold return, and we believe nothing is going to hinder the word from going forth or the word from being received today. We thank you for it in the mighty name of Jesus. And everybody said,
Amen.
Hallelujah. Go ahead and be seated if you would. Hallelujah. You should have, when you came in this morning, you should have received a set of notes with today's date in the lower left-hand corner, April 13th, 2008. If you did not receive a set of notes, if you lift your hand up high, we'll make sure that you get a set of notes right now. Anybody at all did not get a set of notes when you came in? All right. Praise God. We've been studying for several weeks now on the subject. The series title is Managing Life God's Way. This is part 9, as your notes already indicate, part 9. Now, today, we're going to take a little bit of a turn, because in talking about this particular subject of managing life God's way, there are so many ways, so many trails, if you will, that we could take in talking about managing life God's way. We began, as many of you are aware, talking about surrendering our lives to God. I submit to you, and I propose to you again today, that you every day make a fresh surrender to God. We had times at the altar, we had times up front where people would kneel and the beginning of this new year, saying, God, I surrender that to you. I surrender this thing that I've never surrendered to you before. I'm surrendering it to you. And I know that there is a possibility that after having done so, a temptation came and you picked that thing back up again, or whatever it may be. I want to encourage you, don't give up. Don't quit. Just say, God, forgive me, and surrender again, and let God work a work in your life. Amen. I desire, and I know that most, if not all of you, do as well, I desire to be more Christ-like than I am now by the end of the year of 2008. Amen? More Christ-like in my actions, more Christ-like to my family, more Christ-like to you and everything else, to be more like Him in the way I conduct my life. And you know what? It begins by surrendering things that we need to surrender. It begins, as we talked about, taking dominion. That was another aspect that we talked about, the fact that we have a rulership through Christ, that we are called to reign as kings in life, according to Romans chapter 5 and verse 17. And then also prayer. And we dealt with the issue of prayer. And within that issue of prayer, we dealt with the idea of being led by the Spirit of God. We dealt with the idea of waiting on God. A lot of times we don't wait on God. A lot of times when we get alone, apart, in order to be with the Lord and to pray, a lot of times we never wait. We're never quiet. We're always into a monologue with God, and we don't allow Him to speak to our hearts and to minister back to us with ideas or with answers or whatever the case may be. And so we talked about biblically how to be led by the Spirit of God, at least to a certain extent, not to a great extent, but to a certain extent. We gave you some ideas about being led by the Spirit of God. Would you agree with me, in order for our lives to be managed God's way, we've got to know how to pray, and we've got to know how to be led by the Spirit of the Lord. Amen. Amen. All of these are issues that we've talked about. Now, this morning, we're going to begin within this series of Managing Life God's Way. We're going to begin talking about the fruit of the Spirit. And I think that you'll see, if you haven't already, how the fruit of the Spirit and bearing the fruit of the Spirit is very much involved with this idea of managing life God's way. Amen. And so let's begin, if you would, by opening your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5, the fifth chapter of Galatians, a very familiar passage to many of us, I'm sure, but Galatians chapter 5 is where we're going to begin. Galatians, the fifth chapter, and we're going to begin, as I said, talking about the fruit of the Spirit. And I believe that it's going to be revolutionary for us if we'll accept it, if we'll be doers of it, and not just hearers of the Word of God. Amen? Do you love your Bible today? Hallelujah. Galatians chapter 5. And let's just read verses 22 and 20 down through, if you will, down through verse 26. All right, Galatians chapter 5, beginning with verse 22. It says this. Are you there? But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's or who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, and envying one another. Now, as we see in that passage of Scripture, he begins talking about the fruit of the Spirit and begins to delineate various characteristics of the fruit, singular, of the Spirit. Now, we're going to talk about that in a few minutes, but let me just say this to you. A lot of times, when we talk about a revival, when we talk about a move of God, when we talk about such great things that God has done, we talk about all sorts of reasons why those things happen. Revivals of days gone by, movements of God of days gone by. Well, there was a study done of 60-some revivals, 60-some moves of God that have happened in the history of the human race. And you know, they were characterized by a variety of different things. And I won't elaborate on all the different things that took place, but one of the things, or the only thing, that was a common denominator that characterized every revival, every move of God, was the love that permeated from the believers. The love of God. And you know, a lot of times we're looking for some secret ingredient as to how God's going to move or what to do in order to get God to move. I submit to you that one of the greatest things that's lacking is the love walk. This supernatural love walk. And I don't want to get ahead of myself, but I submit to you that this is a key to every area of the Christian life. Because there's not a lot of love being walked out in believers. And so let's look at some things here, if you don't mind. Let's look at your notes. Let's read the introduction to start with. This morning, in our series entitled Managing Life God's Way, we're going to begin studying the subject of the fruit of the Spirit. If we're going to truly have our lives managed God's way, it's absolutely necessary that we grow in godly character. And that is what the fruit of the Spirit is really all about, godly character. The fruit of the Spirit is all about character and how we are to conduct ourselves relationally with other people. I believe our lives and relationships are going to be enhanced as we learn and exercise the truths we're going to learn. Now notice now, Roman numeral number 2, defining fruit and spirit. Those two words we read in Galatians 5 in verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, etc. The fruit of the Spirit. Let's define those two words. First of all, letter A. We'll start with the word spirit. The Greek word is pneuma. It's pronounced as the word pneuma. And it comes from two Greek words, the first one meaning to breathe or to blow. Primarily denotes the wind, the air, breath, or life. Pneuma, this Greek word translated as the word spirit, later came to refer to the spirit, which like the wind is invisible, immaterial, and powerful. It can refer to the Holy Spirit, or it can refer to the spirit part of man, which like breath leaves him after death. After death, our breath leaves us. After death, our spirit departs as well. Is that not right? And so now, and in the New Testament, when it talks about the word spirit, whether it's regarding the Holy Spirit or the human spirit, it's this Greek word pneuma, and that is what that's referring to. Now, when we read it and look at this a little bit more, we're going to understand a little bit better what it's talking about when it refers to the fruit of the Spirit. Now, let's look at that definition of the word fruit. Number one, the Greek word karpos is used in its literal sense to refer to, now listen now, fruit, produce, or offspring. Now let me just stop there for a minute. Now we read in Galatians 5 and verse 22, then therefore, that the fruit of the Spirit. Now listen to it this way. The produce or the offspring of the Spirit. So the fruit, the offspring, if you will, the produce or what the Spirit produces in our lives. Love, joy, peace, etc. Isn't that right? Everybody follow me here. Let's go on with this now. After the word offspring, which describes that which is produced by the inherent energy of a living organism. Now, it's talking about in the natural, but there's a spiritual application. It's talking about what? It's talking about that which is produced by the inherent energy, in our case, of a spiritual organism. Now, we're going to talk about that as being either the Holy Spirit living within us or our recreated human spirit. If you've been born of God, if you've received Jesus as Lord, the Bible says that His Spirit and your spirit have been joined together. He that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit, the Bible says. Amen? And so I propose this to you because a lot of people have differed over it, whether this is talking about when it refers to the fruit of the Spirit, is it talking about the fruit of the Holy Spirit or the fruit of the human spirit? I submit to you that it really doesn't make any difference because it's referring to believers. And so if it's speaking of the fruit of the human spirit that's born again and that human spirit's been joined with the Spirit of God, what difference does it make? The source is ultimately the Holy Spirit anyway. Isn't that right? All right. Now going on with this now, number two. Another definition of the word fruit, it also means that which originates or comes from something producing an effect or a result. And so, understanding it this way, that which originates or comes from, in our case, let's use it this way, originates and comes from the Holy Spirit and produces an effect or a result. In this case, the effect and result is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, temperance, and faith. Isn't that right? All right? And so, something that originates and comes from something else, that word fruit, in this case, it's that which originates and comes from the Holy Spirit. And we saw last week, many of you are aware of this, that for every believer, the Bible says the Holy Spirit dwells in us, doesn't He? Now, last week we talked about not only the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, we talked about the Holy Spirit filling us, the filling of the Holy Spirit, or the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Spirit coming upon us, and how those are two separate experiences of the Holy Spirit. The being born of the Spirit, or having the Holy Spirit come within and dwell within us, is a gift for every sinner if they'll receive that gift, isn't it? It's called the gift of salvation, amen? But then there's a gift for every believer, and that's called the gift of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts, and it's referring to the Holy Spirit coming upon us, the Holy Spirit filling us, or the Holy Spirit, or we being baptized in the Holy Spirit. Isn't that right? And it has the initial physical evidence of speaking in a spiritual language. Thank God for all of that. Isn't that right? Now that primarily has to do with experiencing a greater level of power in our lives. As Jesus said in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, He said concerning the baptism in the Holy Spirit, He said, "And you shall receive power. After that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." Right? Well, where the baptism in the Holy Spirit has to do with power and living more powerfully, we could say this, the fruit of the Spirit has to do with dealing with us and developing us in the area of character. A lot of people have had power in the past, but very little character. In fact, some of you may not be aware of this, but back in the 50s, you know, there was a great healing revival in America. And a lot of men of God were used powerfully in healing. I mean, healings like we don't hear about today. I mean, phenomenal things, miraculous things, eyeballs that weren't there all of a sudden being recreated. I mean, tremendous things. But you know what? They had a lot of power, but they didn't have a lot of character, and a lot of them fell into sin. Is everybody doing all right? And you know, even though we consider the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we consider healing, we consider all those things pertaining to the power of God extremely important, I submit to you this, that your character is more important in your life and ought to be more important in your life than any of the power. Because without your character being Christ-like and growing in that Christ-likeness, anything that comes out powerfully is going to just pale in comparison to character. In other words, anything you do for God that contains the power of God is going to be forgotten if your character really forfeits it all. Isn't that right? God's more concerned with our character. He's more concerned with how we relate as far as our Christ-likeness and how we come across and how we're growing in these things. Now, going on again, number two of our definition for fruit also means that which originates or comes from something producing an effect or result. Number three, fruit now is the outward expression of power working inwardly. Now, don't get confused with that, but it's the outward expression of the power of God's character working outwardly. Isn't that right? And so it's in you. If the Holy Spirit's in you, everything you need in order to produce fruit, we'll talk about the fruit in a little while in a greater amount of detail, but everything that you need in order to produce fruit in your life, it's in you already. If the Holy Spirit's in you. Amen? All right, now, letter C. Summation, the fruit of the Spirit can refer, I've already mentioned this, we'll say it anyway, to either that which originates or comes from the Holy Spirit or that which originates or comes from the recreated human spirit. It doesn't matter because they've been united together. Now notice now, the Phillips translation says in the beginning of Galatians 5 and verse 22, Phillips translation says, "The Spirit, however, produces in human life fruits such as these." The Spirit, however, produces in human life fruits such as these. Notice the Amplified Bible. I love this. But the fruit of the Holy Spirit, the work which His presence within accomplishes, is love, joy, patience, etc. Now notice what it says again there. It says the work which His presence within accomplishes is this fruit of the Spirit. Amen. Everybody doing all right? All right. Now let's look at some things. Turn with me, if you will, to John's Gospel, chapter 15. John's Gospel, chapter 15. We're going to begin reading here at verse 1. John's Gospel 15, begin with verse 1. This is Jesus speaking. It's familiar to many of us, I'm sure. But let's read it in light of what we're talking about here. Chapter 15, verse 1. I haven't said this in a while, but you know, if ever we go to Scriptures, or whenever you do, when you're on your own and you're reading the Bible, if it's old to you, you know, there's a saying that goes like this. If it's old to you, it's not real to you. You know, I found out, you know, I've been studying the Word. I don't know a whole lot about it because the more I study, the more I realize I don't know. Can you relate to that? Yeah. Because the more you study, the more possibilities just open up. The Scripture just opens up more and you think, wow, over there and over here. I mean, the more you learn, the more you find out you don't know. Amen. But, you know, I've been studying for about 30 years, you know, and I've read John 15 who knows how many times. But you know what? Because it's real, because there's life in it, because the touch of heaven is on it, amen, the Holy Spirit inspired, it ought to always stay fresh to us, no matter what Scripture it might be. Amen. Let's ask God to help us to have it fresh to our lives. No matter how many times we've read a particular Scripture, that's the beauty of the Word of God. If we'll approach it in the right way, and if we'll approach it in faith, praise God, it'll enlighten us. It'll open up our eyes to things that we never saw before, even if we've read it 100 times. That's the beauty of it. It's unlike any other book, isn't it? Amen. Now, in John 15, verse 1, Jesus is speaking. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. I'm reading from the New King James, in case you may be wondering. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. If you have King James, I know it says husbandman. But I know that that is very blind to us for the most part. But you see from New King James, it's talking about the vine dresser, the one that cares for the vine. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Notice, verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit. Everybody say fruit. So we're dealing with the fruit of the Spirit again here. Now notice, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes. Everybody say prunes. We don't like that word too much though, do we? Because if it's talking about us bearing fruit, man, this idea of pruning does not appeal to us. Well, you know, it might if we understand a little bit better, though. All right, let's read on here. He says, and every branch that bears fruit He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself. Notice that phrase. The branch cannot bear fruit of itself. We'll come back to that in a minute. Unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Notice verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. Now, just a few things on this. We see the three parts played here. We see Jesus says, I am the vine. He says, my Father is the vine dresser. And then He speaks to His disciples, and that includes you and I. How many of you are disciples of His? Amen. And so He speaks to the disciples, including you and I, that we are the branches of the vine. All right? He's the vine. The Father's the vine dresser. You and I are the branches of the vine. Now, as He states in there, He says, the branch cannot bear fruit of itself. And then He goes on and He says that without me you can't do anything. Now you know what though? That ought to be a liberating thought. And if you look at your notes, just want to fill in that blank because you need it. Amen. Letter A under Roman numeral number 3, some truths about bearing fruit. Letter A, we cannot create fruit on our own. We cannot create fruit on our own. In other words, it takes being connected to the vine, doesn't it? Amen. It takes being connected. Now, it says abide in Him. He goes on and says repeatedly the idea of abiding in Him. Let's just read some of that a little bit more. Notice again, verse 5. We'll read that again. It says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, now the word abide is repeated over and over again, and the word abide means to stay, to dwell. It means a permanent and constant fellowship with him. If we're going to be those branches that bear fruit for him, we've got to have a daily and continual fellowship with the Lord. Isn't that right? Because that's part of what cultivates it. That's part of what, you know, fruit trees need to be cultivated. They need to be pruned a little bit. They need to have a little bit of cleaning that goes on. I'll talk about that in just a minute, but let's read on here down through verse 8. It says, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, for and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you fellowship with him, stay close to him, and let his words stay close to your heart. Fill your heart with the word of God. That's why we emphasize the Bible, the Word of God. We want to be those that really have the Word of God abiding in us. It doesn't matter how many times you've been through the Word. It matters how much the Word's been through you. Somebody said, you know, you can read the Bible, but I want you to know this book reads you, doesn't it? A lot of times we don't want to read it because it reads us too well. It puts its finger right on where we're at and corrects us. But thank God, God loves those who He corrects. Amen? All right, now going on now, he says this in verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. Now, it talks about a lot of things about casting branches into fire and what have you. First of all, it says if any branch in me does not bear fruit, he says he takes it off. He takes it up or whatever. Literally, I've shared this before, it means he lifts it up. And as I understand it, a vine dresser in Palestine would sometimes find the branches of a vine down into the mud and dirty and what have you. And you know, when they found those branches down in the mud and dirty, they wouldn't just chop those branches off. What they would do, and that's what he meant when he said that he takes them up, he lifts up the branches, he'll wash them off. You are clean through the word which I've spoken unto you. He'll wash off those branches and he'll set them and fasten them back on the trestle, if you will, so that they might what? Bear more fruit. Are you hearing what I'm saying to you? Amen. So he's not talking about throwing you into the fire of hell because you don't bear fruit. He's talking about you being helped by him. Again, you and I cannot bear fruit on our own. Isn't that right? Amen. Now he says you're clean through the word. Thank God the word of God has a cleansing agent to it. Amen. The word of God, as you are hearing the word today, according to the scripture, you are being pruned then, because pruning and cleaning in many ways will go together. Isn't that right? Have you ever been pruned by the word? You ever had the word of God get to you so much and convict you so great, you had to repent of it and you had to cut that thing off, if you will? Amen. That's the primary way. God cleans up our life. And you know, when I was a teenager, you know, I used to work at a farm. Some of you are aware of that. And they had Holsteins. They were primarily a dairy farm, but they also had some apple trees. And you know, I took ag class and everything because I wasn't going to be a farmer, but I was going to be a forester. And so foresters, you know, it's related to some extent, right? And so, you know, we studied apple trees and mostly apple, because where I'm from, there's apple trees. I mean, there's orchards everywhere. I live in the western part of New York, flat land for the most part, and there's apple orchards everywhere. All right, it seems like anyway. And in any case, we learned about apples. We learned how you made new apples by mixing two together that come out with some new kind of apple or whatever, and grafting branches and all those various things. All right, but you know, the fruit, in order for it to develop, the tree has to be pruned and cut away the unproductive or the low productive type of branches, so that the life that is in the tree will not be wasted on branches that are dying or sick or something else. The life that's in the roots and coming up through the trunk will be directed into the healthier branches, and those healthier branches, though they already produce fruit, they'll produce more fruit and they'll produce greater quality of fruit. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And so pruning is necessary. See, all of us had dead areas in our life that need to be cut off so that we could show forth God's life in a better way. Isn't that right? Amen. And thank God the Word of God, in conjunction with the Spirit of God, will enlighten our eyes, put His finger on things and say, that's got to go, and help us get it gone. Amen? Are you doing all right today? We're talking about bearing fruit. We're talking about bearing fruit in Ephesians 5. We're not going to turn there, but it talks about how, it's talking about husbands and wives, but it applies to everybody to a certain extent. How a husband is to nourish his wife, a husband's to care for her, and it talks about the washing of water by the Word of God, doesn't it? And again, the Word of God is like the washing of water if we'll receive it and let God clean up our lives with the Word. He said, now you are clean through the Word which I've spoken unto you. Let's go on with this. Romans 5:5, you might want to write it down. You know it probably, but it says this, the love of God has been shed abroad or poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. You have the love of God on the inside of you. When we talk about fruit, we can't avoid talking about love. And we're going to deal with that a little bit more. Love really is the fruit, singular, of the Spirit. I believe the fruit of the Spirit is love. And joy and peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, all those things are attributes of that love. A special kind of love, not just any kind of love, a special kind of love. And so we know the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. So you have the love of God on the inside of you. Letter B now. We already said letter A, we cannot create fruit on our own. We've got to fellowship with God. We've got to spend time with the Lord. We've got to spend time in His Word, get His Word into our hearts. Letter B, the fruit of the Spirit is a package deal. The word fruit is the singular, not plural. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And the other eight characteristics are simply ways in which love is manifested. Galatians 5:14 says the entire law is summed up in a single command. Love your neighbor as yourself. All right, now look at this next one. Fruit, get this now. I was thinking about this and this just struck me. If you know anything about it, most of you do, I'm sure. Fruit and seed go together, don't they? You think about that, every plant, every tree, every whatever, you know, is begun because of a seed. Isn't that right? But in order to see this even clearer, every plant's begun by a seed. Whether it's an apple tree, whether it's a grapevine, whatever it is, started by a seed. But within the fruit are a multiple of seeds. Amen? And so within the fruit is seed. Now, when we apply that to the fruit of the Spirit, we understand that the seed is the Word of God, according to the Scriptures, when we look at it in an analogous way, in a metaphorical way. Isn't that right? The seed is compared to the Word of God. And so we think about the idea that He tells us to bear much fruit, and that fruit being primarily the love of God. And you know what? The Bible says that we're to speak the truth in love. And so I submit to you that as we, and to the degree that we allow the love of God to be fruitful in our lives and begin to let that life of God, that inherent nature of God, depicted or shown forth as the love of God, as we allow that to be born in our lives, we are enabled and empowered to spread seed to those around us that much more, because people don't care what you know till they know that you care. And so the more you let that love fruit come forth, the more the seed is developed and is more prepared for the people to receive that seed that you have coupled with the fruit of love. Speaking the truth in love, amen, is more powerful. I mean, people, they scatter seed all the time. They'll pound on people with the Word of God. They'll beat people over the head with the Word of God. Isn't that right? But that doesn't mean it comes from the fruit of the Spirit or from a heart of love in order so that those people can receive the seed in a better way. And so I submit to you that the more we allow His fruit to come forth, the fruit of love, the more we do, the more seed bearers we will be. And the more effective we will be in spreading the seed of the Word. Amen? Is everybody doing all right? And so you cannot separate, really, the fruit from the seed. They go together. Roman numeral number 4. Love is the fruit of the Spirit. I've already said it. I tend to get ahead of myself sometimes, and I did this time. All right? Love is the fruit of the Spirit. Now, there's different kinds of love. Before we talk about that, though, let me just mention this to you. Back in the 1930s, there was a religious conference. People from different parts of the world would come from various religions. And you know, that religious conference, again, way back in the 1930s, came to some conclusions about the various religions. And in this case, we'll refer to Christianity as religion because that's what they referred it to, although we believe that it's not really a religion in its strictest sense. A religion, in my definition, is man's search for God. But Christianity is we found God. Amen? And so religion, it's not so much of, it's relationship with Him. Isn't that right? But for this illustration, we'll use that word religion. And in that conference, back in the 1930s, various religions and leaders of various religions came together, and they determined, after much discussion and talk and what have you, that they were going to kind of define and show forth what different religions represented. And they came to the conclusion and began to state that Islam, back then it was called Muhammadism, today it's called Islam, they determined that Islam, I'll say Islam, it's easier to say than Muhammadism. All right, but Islam is the aggressor's religion. Well, that bears witness, doesn't it? Because Islam has always been known, even from the days of Muhammad, of being an aggressive religion. It's die by the sword. It's if you don't convert, you die. Isn't that right? And in its purest form as a religion, it's still basically that. If you don't convert, you die. You're an infidel if you're not a Muslim. And so you die because you're an infidel. Isn't that right? And so it was determined back in the 1930s, they labeled Islam or Muhammadism as the aggressor's religion. And then it came to the Buddhists. And after much discussion and talking about its various philosophies and whatever, came to the conclusion that Buddhism is really the thinker's religion. And if you have read anything, I've read very little, but a little bit about Buddhism, you know, it's all about, you know, these little, you know, in-depth philosophical things that mean almost nothing, but nevertheless, thinker's religion. And then they came to Christianity, and they determined that based on their discussion, based on the philosophy of, if you will, the religion of Christianity, they came to the conclusion that Christianity is the lover's religion, or it is the religion of love. Yes. And they came to that conclusion. Why? Because the scriptures show us that God's very nature, the essence of his nature, is that of love. Amen? All right? And so, with that, we understand some things, and we'll understand some things a little bit better. Now, going on with this now. It says there's different kinds of love. Some of you are aware of this, but let's see if there's something else we can see from this. First of all, number one, phileo. Phileo, we get the name of the city Philadelphia. The city of what? Brotherly love, right? Philadelphia. Phileo. It means this, to love, to be friendly to one, to delight in and long for. A love found in admiration, veneration, esteem, to be kindly disposed to one. Now notice the bold. In general, it carries the idea of friendship and cordially liking a person because of his congeniality or desirable characteristics. Now take note of that last part of that, because that's a key to understanding the difference between phileo and agape, or agape, if you will. Notice now, it says that it's generally this, the idea of friendship and cordially liking a person because of his congeniality or desirable characteristics. In other words, phileo has a lot to do with how somebody acts and how somebody looks, and various things like that. It's kind of a shallow kind of love then, isn't it? All right, now the next one, storge. Now this in its strictest wording is never found in the New Testament, neither is eros, which is the next one, but they are Greek words for love. Family love, storge is family love, a natural love and affection. A natural love, like a family love. You have a natural love between husband and wife to a certain extent, but especially between parents and children. They're blood, isn't that right? And others that are blood relatives, whatever. This storge kind of love. In fact, if you go with me to this scripture in Romans chapter 1 real quickly, let me show you something about this. And don't worry, we're gonna end at a reasonable time here. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 31, it describes here some of the characteristics of the end times, some of the characteristics that people will be demonstrating in the last days. You notice beginning with verse 28 of Romans 1, are you there? It says, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. Now notice now verse 31, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. The word unloving is found in there, and that is this word in the contrast or in the opposite, storge. You'll notice what I wrote in your notes. It's found in Romans 1:31 as astorgos, which means without love, without family love, without natural affection. So without natural affection. And you know what? If that's indicative of the last days and the characteristics of people in the last days, have you ever seen as many parents killing their children and children killing their parents as we've seen in our day. I think we're in the last days. I think we're in the end of time to some extent. You understand what I'm saying to you? I mean, not natural, no natural affection, not a natural love like is supposed to be there. Isn't that right? The Bible says that'll be part of the last days characteristics of the human race. Going on with this now, number three, another word in the Greek, not found in the Bible anywhere, but is eros, which is sexual love. Of course, we get the word erotic from that and other words like that. Easily turned into lust. The Bible never uses this particular word, all right? Although we know that God invented sex, though, didn't he? Amen? All right? It's just not ever mentioned in the New Testament. All right? Now, number four, second page. Agape is the right way to pronounce it as I understand. Agape or agape as we understand it. This kind of love God loves with. This is the kind of love that God loves with. It's difficult to define because it's limitless, yet we will give some working definitions. Are you ready? All right, again, whenever you try to define something, you put boundaries on it. I don't think this kind of love has any boundaries. I think this kind of love is limitless, don't you? All right, because this is the kind of love that God loves with. But let's look at some of the characteristics as best we can. Unconditional, unselfish love that loves in spite of the object loved. Doesn't require anything in return. A little bit different than phileo. Phileo, it loves based on a person's ways, a person's likable traits and whatever. But agape love loves not based on anything the person does or anything the person is. It just loves them anyway. Seeing people is valuable and precious. See, a lot of times, you know, with phileo love, and maybe even with the other types of love, you know, we may see people based on, you know, their value to us, if there is a value to us, to them. If not, we don't really have that affection. But agape love values people no matter what because they are people. Simply because they're human beings. Agape, the God kind. Aren't you glad God loved you in spite of you? He knows you better than anybody else, including yourself, and he still loved you. Amen? We need a revelation of that, though. I know that. Notice the next one. To seek a person's highest good. This is agape or agape. To seek a person's highest good on the basis of a decision of will and an inclination of heart. To give freely without thought of oneself. The word denotes unconquerable benevolence and undefeatable goodwill. Seeking and doing good for others, irrespective of feelings and regardless of whether the person is friend or foe, likable or unlikable, deserving or undeserving, and still loving. Jesus said, love your enemies. Do good to those that despise you. Isn't that right? Yeah. Amen. And so why is that? Because those are ways that we pour out this God kind of love, this God kind of love. All right, now, letter B. Let's go on with this. Some great things about the God kind of love. Are you ready? All right. Great things about the God kind of love. And next week, God willing, we're going to talk about the love of God some more. There's so many things. It could go a long time. But we'll just try to be led by the Spirit of God. Some great things about the God kind of love. Number one, the greatest demonstration of love is the cross. The greatest demonstration of love is the cross of Jesus Christ. In John 15 and verse 13, Jesus said this, greater love has no man than this, than he laid down his life for his friends. Isn't that right? Greater love has no man than this, than he laid down his life for his friends. In 1 John 3 and verse 16, in fact, I think we should turn to that one. In 1 John 3 and verse 16, and then you'll hold your place in 1 John because we're going to be looking at 1 John a few times before we're all said and done here. 1 John chapter 3. And verse 16, 1 John, first epistle of John, near the back, amen? First epistle of John, chapter 3, and verse 16, notice what it says. By this we know love. By this, he's going to make a point here, by this. This is how we recognize love. This is how we know love. Because he laid down his life for us. Then he adds this thought, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. We like the first part, but the second part we sometimes choke on, isn't that right? But notice what it says, by this we know love. In other words, this again is the greatest demonstration of love. Jesus laid down his life for us. All right? And there's a number of other scriptures for this. Romans 5:8, I have it in your notes. We don't turn there. We don't have to turn there, but it says this. It says that God demonstrated his love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet unlovable, while we were yet, just crazy, when we were yet just the worst in the world. I mean, when we were yet as sinner as sinner could be, Christ died for us. He demonstrated His love for us in that Christ died for us. Now, Galatians 2:20, I put in there, and some people might not be able to really see. Why? Why Galatians 2:20? Think about Galatians 2 and verse 20. It says this. Paul speaking, and he got a revelation of something, I believe, when he spoke this, and that was this. He said this, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Now notice, the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who what? Who loved me and gave Himself for me. Understand this, I've had people say to me at times, well, the Bible says that God so loved the world. And that love to them that God had for them was out there. He just loves the mass. Paul had a revelation that He gave Himself for me. He loved me and gave Himself for me. You can say it too. Paul was not a favorite of God. Bible says God doesn't show favorites. Isn't that right? God's no respecter of persons or doesn't show partiality. Isn't that right? We can say it as Paul said. He loved me and gave Himself for me. That personalizes the cross for you and I. If you want to get a revelation of God's love for you, a revelation of God's love for you, not for just the world, not for just the church, but God's love for you. You meditate, you ponder, you roll around on the inside of you the scriptures concerning Him laying down His life. Meditate on the cross. And believe God for a revelation of His love for you. Amen. The greatest demonstration of love is the cross. Number two, the greatest personification of love, of course, is Christ. He's the personification of love. When He walked the earth, that was love walking the earth. He was love wrapped in flesh, wasn't He? Love wrapped in flesh was the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? And so the greatest personification of love is Christ. Number three, the greatest expression of love today is the church of Jesus Christ. The greatest expression of love today is supposed to be the church. Are you hearing me? That's a little bit harder to prove as I wrote down there, but turn with me to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. And the reason I say it's a little harder to prove is because it hasn't been walked out, has it? Not the way it should be. John chapter 13. You think about this and you take it for what it's worth. But the average sinner, the average person that does not know Christ, when they think of the church as a whole, not just this local church, the church as a whole, the average unsaved individual, do they think of the church as a loving group of people? I think the average sinner, the average unsaved person thinks of the church as a judgmental, legalistic bunch of people. Now, are you glad you came today or are you mad? But I think the unsaved people overall, that's probably how they envision the church, all right? And you know what? Sometimes they're wrong in they're always wrong in their perception, at least in that regard. But you know what? I can see why they might think that. Now, some things the church has said and done, they've said the right thing, but they haven't said it the right way. When they say homosexuality is a sin, they ought to just also say, you know what? But God loves the homosexual so much, He wants to set them free. You understand the difference? Amen. I mean, when they say, abortion is the murdering of a baby, they could also say, but if you've aborted a baby, God loves you and He wants to set you free from the things that might be haunting you and the things that you're suffering psychologically because of that abortion. You understand? We need to also know that even though people are sinners because that's their nature to sin. People that don't know Christ, they can't help but sin. It's part of what they are. It's like a dog can't help bark. And so Jesus said Himself, I came not to condemn the world, but I came to save the world. Isn't that right? Amen. And so even though what we've said may be right as far as what might be sin or not sin, the way we've said it and the whole message as it should have been conveyed was not conveyed the way it should have been many times. In John 13, verse 34, are you with me? It says, Jesus is speaking, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Notice that this is a command. Everybody say it's a command. That means it's not a suggestion. That means it's not a choice, really. It's a command. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Notice how you're to love. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. How are we supposed to love one another the way He loved us? How did He love us? He laid down His life. Does that mean we need to die for each other? Well, if the circumstances dictate that, I guess it could mean that. But it also just means that we're not selfish. We're selfless. That we're out for others' welfare and not primarily our own. Isn't that right? He says, love one another as I have loved you, that you also may love one another. Now notice verse 35. By this kind of love, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. How are they going to know that we're His disciples? When we love the way He loves. And not even loving them so much, loving one another. I guarantee you, a lot of the world sees the church as always fighting with each other even. Because a lot of times we have. You know, back in the Wesleyan revival of the 1700s, you know, John Wesley was used mightily of God, wasn't he? And during the 1700s, when the Wesleyan revival was going on, the London Times had a report in it. And one of the greatest things, I believe it was the headline, if I'm not mistaken, the headline was something to this effect: my, how those Christians love one another. You know, there were some signs and wonders in Wesley's meetings and things that took place and whatever. God moved in great ways. But the thing that struck the press, got on the headlines of the press, the thing that struck the press the most was, my, how the Christians love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples because you love one another. You don't just love people because they, you know, are cordial or because they're good looking or because they got a good personality. You love them if they don't smell good. You love them if they don't act right. If they're just miserable, you love them. Love them right out of being miserable. Just love them right out of that being miserable stuff. Isn't that right? Amen. Misery loves company. Just love them right out of that. That's how Jesus would do it. Isn't that right? And you know, really, I share these things with you with the understanding and knowing that you understand. I'm growing too. I am not perfect in these things, that's for sure. But you know what? The way I grow is by studying and teaching it, and you grow the same way. We're growing together, aren't we? Amen? Amen. All right, now, going on with this in order to get this done, all right? Notice now, it says in letter A, under the greatest expression of love is the church. It's supposed to be the church. Letter A, why is there so little love manifested, we could say, in the church? It's in you. I already said it's in you, isn't it? The love of God shed abroad in your hearts by the Holy Ghost. But why doesn't it seem to be demonstrated so much? Number one, because Satan specializes in trying to stir up strife. That was a good opportunity to say amen, but that's all right. Anyway, you're listening, aren't you? All right. And because I'm out of time, we won't turn there. But James 3:14-16 talks about having bitter envy and strife in your hearts. And that being wisdom that is from below. Wisdom that is devilish. Wisdom that is sensual and is not from God. Full of envy and strife. That is not of God. Amen. The devil specializes in it. Don't you know he caused strife in heaven, got kicked out. That's his forte, isn't it? All right, he got kicked out of there. And then in 2 Corinthians, it's not in your notes, 2 Corinthians 2:9-11 talks about not being ignorant of his devices, Satan's devices. Don't be ignorant of his methods, one of which, and in that context, is having unforgiveness. Unforgiveness is a method of the devil. So because Satan specializes in trying to stir up strife, number two, because believers don't realize how much they are loved. They don't realize how much they are loved. Look at 1 John 4:7 up on the big screen for a minute, if you don't mind, from the Weiss translation. Notice what it says in 1 John 4:7. Divinely loved ones. Your Bible might say beloved, but really it means divinely loved ones. Let us be habitually loving one another with a divine and self-sacrificial love, because this aforementioned love is out of God as a source. And everyone who is in this manner habitually loving out of God has been born with the present result that he is regenerated and knows God in an experiential way. That's a mouthful, isn't it? But the point I want to bring out is, notice he said, divinely loved ones, let us be habitually loving one another with a divine and self-sacrificial love. What's he saying? He's saying, when you know how much you're loved, you can love others. Because you're divinely loved, you divinely love others. Isn't that right? And so one reason why there's not a lot of love manifested in the church like it ought to be is because most believers probably, or many anyway, do not realize how much they are loved by God. Number three, Again, why is there so little love in the church? Number three, because believers don't have a revelation of the great power of love. They don't have a revelation of the great power of love. Let's look at some of this quickly, if you don't mind. Letter A, it casts out fear. 1 John 4:18 says, perfect love casts out fear. When you know how much, first of all, God loves you, you're not afraid of anything. When you know how much God loves you, you're not afraid of the future. You're not afraid of what men can do to you. When you really know, and to the degree that you know, that God loves you, that fear is cast out, isn't it? Amen. If we had more time, we'd elaborate on that. Maybe we will next week. Letter B. Again, talking about the great power of love. It produces maturity. It produces maturity. Look at this now. Look at 1 John 4. You're maybe right there. You're still there. 1 John told you to hold your place there. All right. I didn't hold my place, so just bear with me. All right, 1 John. Now notice now verses 7 and 8. It says, beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God. Literally, it could have been translated, love flows from God. Beloved or divinely loved ones, let us love one another, for love flows from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Now notice now, everyone that loves knows God. That denotes maturity, doesn't it? All right, so again, going back to lowercase b here in your notes, produces maturity. Now I want you to write this down. Notice after that I have this. How much does a person know God? How can you measure how much a person knows God? By how much they love with this divine kind of love. Isn't that what that scripture just told us? It said this. Again, it said this in verse 8. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So that tells us he that does love knows God. For God is love. And so to the degree that we know God or are mature and grown in God and we know Him experientially in our lives, we don't just know about Him, but we know Him to that degree, we walk the love walk, don't we? And so, you know, that eliminates a lot of folks, and not to be critical in a destructive way, but you know, there's a lot of folks that go around, you know, they think they're so spiritual, but they snub other people. You know, act like they're better than everybody else. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And oh, they're just so spiritual. I know of pastors. I know of them. I don't know any of them personally anymore because they don't hang around me. They snub me. I know of pastors had to have somebody else carry their Bible up to the pulpit for them. You know, just acting like they were some kind of king. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And just act like everybody else, they're serving everything. I remember somebody asked me, can I carry your Bible for you? No, that's all right. I'm capable. Amen. Isn't that right? But you know, attitude is so, you know, so important. We, you know, our attitude and how we love people with that attitude and how we demonstrate the love of God with our attitude is how much we really know God. That's how it's measured. Amen. Amen. That's how it's measured. All right. Going on with this now. Letter C. Again, talking about the power of love. It keeps us walking in joy. Those that love God rejoice is basically what Psalm 5:11 says. You can look it up. Those that love God rejoice. Keeps us walking in joy when we walk in the love of God. Letter D, it unifies us. It unifies us. Look at the big screen if you don't mind. I've got two translations from Colossians 3:14. The Contemporary English Version says, love is more important than anything else. It's what ties everything completely together. New Living Translation says, above all, clothe yourselves with love, which binds us all together in perfect harmony. And so when there's strife and division, obviously, there's not love. And so therefore, we're not united together. But love unifies. Love brings that dynamic of unity. And unity is a whole other subject by itself and the power involved with unity. Letter E, it edifies. Love edifies and strengthens. In 1 Corinthians 8:1, it says this. We won't turn there. But in 1 Corinthians 8:1, it says, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Or edifies. Amen? And so knowledge puffs us up if we're not careful. But when you have knowledge with love, then it can be a blessing. Isn't that right? Knowledge in and of itself without love will puff a person up, but love will build a person up. Thank God for that. And so it edifies and strengthens. Letter F, it energizes faith. Everybody say faith. Look at the big screen one last time. Slide number 4 here. And from the Amplified Bible reads this way, Galatians 5:6, for if we are in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only, this is what counts, only faith activated and energized and expressed and working through love. That's pretty clear, isn't it? Amen. And so, you know, that goes in a lot of different directions. But, you know, to the degree you know how much God loves you is the degree you can have faith in Him. It's a whole lot easier to have faith in God when you have a revelation of His love for you. Isn't that right? Amen. And so that's a dynamic involved with that. So it energizes faith. Letter G. Notice this. It's in the environment of divine love that God shows up. It's in the environment of divine love that God shows up. You don't have to turn there. I'm going to turn there for you and read it to you. And then we'll read the last statement at the end. And then we'll close. But in John chapter 14, you can look it up on your own if you want, or you can turn now, but I'm not waiting for you. In John chapter 14 and verse 21, it says this, and again, it's Jesus speaking. He says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me." So what's the way that we demonstrate our love for God? By obeying the word. Amen. And so he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him. And notice, and I will manifest myself to him. I will reveal myself. That's the way I put it. He'll show up. When we walk that love walk, when we do the word of God and demonstrate our love for God by being a doer of the word, it says that he'll manifest himself to us. That doesn't mean he's going to show up and you have a vision of him. I don't know. He could do that, I suppose. But, you know, that means he's going to show up in your life. I've had God show up. Never saw him with my eyes, but I've had God show up. How about you? Amen. I've had him show up and get me out of situations I needed deliverance from. How about you? Amen. And so as we love God and demonstrate that love by obeying the word of God, he said, I'll love you and I'll manifest myself to you in your circumstance in life. Let's read the last phrase and the worship team can come if you would. Notice this is from a fellow by the name of Ed Duncan. He said this, by establishing the commandment of love in John 15:12, Jesus gave us the gateway to a fabulous lifestyle. Love is the lifestyle of heaven. Are you still awake? You know, that's worth shouting after. I mean, that is a good statement. Amen. Notice what it said. Love is the lifestyle of heaven. By loving one another here on earth, the essence of heaven is brought into our lives. This lifestyle that is being offered is a life in which demons can't touch us, men can't touch us, Satan can't touch us, sin can't hold us in bondage, and no adverse circumstances that comes along will be able to put us under. God's word says love never fails. Amen. Praise God. And so we're going to talk about love a little bit more here in the weeks ahead, God willing. But the whole point is this, with that last phrase, is the love walk brings out and brings down to us the flavor of heaven. The love walk will help us experience God in a greater way. Amen? And so we ought to desire and pray and believe God for an awakening of this divine kind of love. Because the more of it we walk in, the more of it we share with each other, the more we're going to have a taste of heaven. Amen? Amen. Love is the lifestyle of heaven. Glory to God. Would you stand with me? Praise God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank and praise you for helping us manage our life your way. Helping us, Father God, in this case, to bear that fruit of love and every characteristic that goes with it. Father God, in this day and in the days to come, Father God, I pray that you'd help us cultivate that fruit of love to a greater extent. That you would help us if we have unforgiveness to forgive. That you would empower us and show us how to be free from bitterness or envy or strife. Father God, we thank you for a church full of the love of God and a church that's demonstrating your love to that dying world, Father God, that we might be great at being seed bearers, Father. We desire heaven coming down. We desire a taste of heaven. We desire and believe that church ought to be a taste of heaven every time. And Father God, that is really only by that love walk, Father. And we thank you for it. I pray that we all get a fresh awakening, a fresh revelation of your love for us, that we might love one another, Father. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.